Now we're going to read from the scriptures. Tonight we're reading Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountain and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness! And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? Says the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. This is God's word. We're planning to spend the next few weeks in the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last word in the Old Testament before God is silent for about 400 years. Malachi is another example of what we could call the prophetic voice. The Old Testament prophetic voice, the word of the Lord coming through his servant, the prophet, and speaking against nations, speaking against governments, speaking against large institutions, speaking against those in power, speaking against the people. The Lord warns and contends against the military practices of the nations in the prophetic voice. The Lord in the prophetic voice warns and contends against the religious practices of his nation, of all of the nations. The Lord warns and contends against his own people and speaks about their attitudes towards him. He speaks against social injustice, against mistreatment of the disadvantages, of the disadvantaged, about church, about divorce. That's in this book of Malachi. Let me describe the historical context for Malachi as we enter into this book. We don't know anything about the person Malachi, but from what we can tell, Malachi spoke during the days of restoration, the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. It was somewhere in the 400s BC. God's people, you'll recall, before all of that, they had turned away from the Lord. They turned away so persistently that God destroyed the nation, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and cast out the people. They were just swept out of the land, and they lived in exile for decades. But when we come to these times of Malachi, the nation is back in the land. back on the soccer field after an extended timeout. And now that they're back, and this remnant has returned into the land, they are attempting to rebuild. Attempting to rebuild their lives, reestablish their nation, restore the worship of God. The temple is rebuilt eventually, and it was so long ago. It had been so long since there had been a temple that only the old people among them had any memory of what it had looked like. And the effort is small. It's tenuous. It just looks like a little thing in the sight of the rest of the world. It was like a startup that had just meager resources. The reset of the people, the reset of the nation, it would not start with any kind of blaze of glory. In fact, really for the next 5 centuries, except for just a really short time during the Maccabees, for the next 500 years, Israel would always be a vassal nation, always under the rule of some bigger empire. And even though their way of life did get rebuilt and did get reestablished, there was something always missing from it. The glory of the Lord never returned to the temple in cloud and in fire. Israel never returned as a nation to the height of her glory and her power. Now, for some of you here today, maybe there are some similarities to where you are in life. Maybe you're trying to build something in this life. Maybe with your studies, maybe with your career, maybe with your family. You're just trying to build something out of it. Maybe in ministry, you're trying to gather a group of people, build up disciples, reach into the community, reach out to the nations. Or maybe you're not building. Maybe you're rebuilding. Something broke in life. Maybe your family is just recovering from a terrible upset, a death, or some other bomb that just went off for your family, and you're trying to rebuild something that broke. Or there are relationships that are strained, and they're very weak. They're fragile right now. Maybe you're rebuilding because in life, you sinned. You sinned terribly. Or someone seriously sinned against you and really wrecked things for you. And now you're just trying to put Humpty Dumpty back together. You're doing the rehab meetings. You're attending financial counseling. You're taking the classes. And the rebuilding, it's just going so slowly. You're not even sure. Is it making any progress? This is the context for Malachi. The book, if you try to put some kind of organization around the book is a series of 6 distinct confrontations from the Lord against the people. And unfortunately, in this case, with this book, the chapter and verse divisions, they're not part of the original text. And the ones that were placed there and that we just historically inherited, they don't reflect the 6 confrontations really at all. So, almost every commentator agrees the book is really better structured in a way that doesn't, that's not reflected in the chapter and verse divisions. And so we'll look into that as we go through this book. Today we're going to look at the first confrontation, the Lord confronting the people. That's in verses 2-5. And we'll also look at part of the second confrontation, verses 6 through the end of the chapter. So we'll look at 3 things in our text tonight. 3 things. First of all, we'll look at the worth of God. The worth of God. And then secondly, we'll look at how we doubt and we grow weary of God. How we doubt and get weary of God. And then thirdly, how God's glory exceeds our failures. So the worth of God, but how we doubt and get weary of God, and how his glory exceeds our failures. So let's start with the worth of God. This is in verses 6 through 14. And really, this is the second confrontation in the book of Malachi. And that second confrontation, it actually spans chapter 1, verse 6, and it goes all the way into the middle of chapter 2, verse 9. This second confrontation, it's the longest. It's the most substantial of the 6 confrontations in this book. The focus of this confrontation, the second confrontation, is worship. Its focus is on the offerings that the people brought to God in worship. and the attitude that they brought to God in their worship. Now, what's the problem with their worship? Why is God confronting them? Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, he makes an analogy. The Lord says, a son honors his father. A servant honors his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So that's the response to God. How have we done this? How have we despised your name? How have we withheld honor? The Lord answers, verse 7, you offered defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer that to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably if you did that? Says the Lord of hosts. So, in that time, under the Mosaic temple system, the Lord had specified that the people, as they came to worship him, they were to bring offerings to the Lord, various offerings. Much of it was animal sacrifice. And they were to bring it to the temple, where the priests would receive from the people the sacrifices, the animal, and then they would sacrifice that animal on the altar of the Lord, the table of the Lord. They would burn it on the altar of the Lord before the temple of the Lord. And what do you remember from the Old Testament? What do you remember about the kinds of animals they were supposed to bring? The offerings that they brought, it was supposed to be the best of their flocks, the firstborn. It would be like if you were having your supervisor or your boss over to your house, to your apartment, for dinner. What would you serve your boss? You would serve something nice for the meal. You wouldn't open the refrigerator, kind of dig through the back of it, find leftovers that were on the verge of spoiling, and say, oh, we need to get rid of this. Let's microwave this and serve it to the boss. Right? You just wouldn't do that. And if it wasn't a boss that we're talking about, but it was someone that you really wanted to honor who was coming to your table. Maybe it was a Medal of Honor recipient was coming to your home and you wanted to honor them with a meal. Or maybe it was a mentor who, when you were young, gave you so much care and wisdom over the years. You would want to bring out your best for them, your finest food. You would be willing to pay for costly food to give such a guest. But here, when they were bringing food to the table, offering to the table of the Lord, the problem was that the people were bringing God not their best animals. They were actually bringing their worst animals. They were bringing the animals that they couldn't sell, the ones that they couldn't eat. They were bringing the sick. They were bringing ones that couldn't do work on the farm. And when they did that, the Lord said, when you do that, you despise me. You're saying something with these offerings. You despise me. Verse 6, he says, you despise my name. That's another way of saying, when he talks about the name, everything that represents me, God is saying, my name, everything that represents me, you hate it. The Lord is saying, when you bring to me not your best, but you bring your discards, you're showing that you've discarded me. You despise me. It's not right to treat God that way, he says. Verse 8, he says, is it not evil when you do that? So this tells us three things. First of all, it tells us that God is worthy of our worship. God is worthy of our worship. We're talking about worship. We're talking about the stated meetings where we come together as a congregation on the Lord's Day and we have a worship service. And we're also talking about just the fullness of our lives, the offerings of obedience that we give him in the home, in the job, how we do relationships, how we love one another, how we love God. So we're talking about worship, religious devotion, and it's good for us to picture specifically maybe being here on the Lord's Day, actual worship in the corporate assembly, bowing before a God, kneeling in the presence of a God, worship, serving this God. So when we talk about bringing offerings, we want to think about it in the right way, in the way that God is depicting for us. Your offerings, your praise that you offer up in worship, in the services, and in life, we're not talking about something that's like paying taxes to the government, as if God's the government. And as we bring worship, it's like you just got to pay a percentage, just like everyone else. You just have to do it. You pay taxes not because the government is worthy. That's not why we pay taxes. We pay taxes because it's required of us, because we'll get in trouble if we don't do it. And it just keeps some level of civil stability for us. And many times, maybe most of the time, the government does things that are not worthy of our support. Certainly not worthy of worship. You should never worship a government. You should never worship a political party or a political leader. But God is different. God deserves to be worshiped. Worship, what's worship? You kids who are taking notes, here's what you could put down for worship. Worship involves praise, honor, and devotion. Praise, honor, and being devoted. Now, if you don't know God, if you're just seeking God, or you're wondering about God, if you don't know God, the real God, this claim should be difficult to accept, to say that God is worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor, worthy of us devoting ourselves to Him. But you can see that there are things in life where it's somewhat worthy of praise or honor or devotion. Take praise. You have seen people rightly praise other people. Those times when we reflect back, maybe on Mother's Day or on Father's Day, and we're kind of forced to sit down, and maybe you're at a table, and maybe you're reflecting back on your spouse, your father, or your own mother, or your wife, who's the mother to your children, or your husband, who is the father to your children. And you're forced to reflect, and you can think of things where you think, you know, they've done some things that are worthy of praise. And if you're witnessing the meal, you've seen people speak praise rightly of the other person. And maybe you've seen people rightly praise other people in this way. Maybe you've been in a meeting. We all love meetings, right? Meetings mean a bunch of people have a problem and they're trying to fix the problem. And so you're in a meeting, you're wrestling with something tricky. And then in the meeting, it doesn't happen as much as we would like it to. In the meeting, someone has a really good idea. It's the idea where we think, that is so wise. It solves this very tricky problem. And what do you do when that happens? You praise the person. You say, that was just the idea that we needed. And so you praise the person in a greater way, in the greatest way. God has an astounding answer and plan and wisdom for all of our thorniest challenges. And when you see that, something inside you resonates and says, God is worthy of praise. And then that's praise. What about honor? You've seen people rightly honor other people, right? That happens. Maybe you hear these stories in the news, or maybe just locally, you've met someone who is working in the hospital, working the ER, working in a sick ward where it's just intense. And maybe, like you've heard, during times of some kind of infectious outbreak, they work there at great risk to herself. A nurse or a doctor spends long days helping and healing many patients with little sleep. Weeks and weeks it goes on. And in the end, what happens? She's honored by the surviving patients. That nurse, that doctor is honored by the surviving patients. And it's right. It's right that she's recognized for her sacrificial and her selfless work in doing that. In a greater way, God has protected, God has served, God has healed lives, and He's been doing it for centuries. He's been doing it for centuries. He deserves honor for that kind of thing. But today, the worship of God, giving Him praise, giving Him honor, giving Him our devotion, today the worship of God is just not a priority for many people, outside the church, certainly. But even inside the church, worship is sort of, well, what is worship, most people think? Even for people who attend church services, so often, this thing that's called the worship service, we can easily turn it into something that it really isn't supposed to be. We can turn it and view it as something meant to serve not God, but ourselves. Me. The worship service. Do I like what goes on there? Do I like the songs? Do I like the people who are at that worship service? Do I feel like it's too long or it's too short to me? But the worship must always be, if it's worship, it must be worshiping the Lord, for the Lord. We come to sing and to speak of His greatness. We come to honor Him and to offer Him with what He prefers, not what we prefer. And so, God is worthy of our worship. That's the first thing. The second thing here is this. It is possible to attend worship without bringing acceptable worship. It's possible to attend without bringing what's acceptable to God. Verse 10, in the ESV, it's translated this way. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, and that you might not kindle a fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. This is saying that when these people to whom Malachi was prophesying, when these people showed up to worship, they really were there, and they really did bring offerings, but they didn't bring the offerings that God wanted. They didn't bring their best. And so with what they brought, even though they were there, they displeased the Lord with their worship. And the Lord says, if this is the kind of worship you bring, even though you're there, if this is what you're bringing me, I wish you would just close the doors. I wish you wouldn't bother firing up the fire on the altar. We fail if we don't attend worship, if we don't come. We failed God. But do you realize that even if you attend worship, if you withhold your best from God, God's not pleased. And we're not only talking about the worship service. We are talking about the worship service, but we're also talking about your whole life as a Christian. How you offer up your obedience to Him. How, as you sacrificially serve Him and sacrificially serve others, as you try to wholeheartedly love Him with everything, and as you try to wholeheartedly love one another, if we don't offer our best to God, we failed Him. Well, what do we offer in worship? Let's just take worship, our worship services. In our prayers, prayer is an element of worship. In our prayers, we want to bring alert and agreeable minds, minds that are agreeing with what is being prayed. And in our singing, we want to sing with joy and intention. We want to mean the words that we're saying. And in hearing the Bible read and hearing it preached, we want to bring to that submissive hearts, hungry hearts. We want to bring to it remembering hearts so that what God has said, what He's spoken, as the scriptures are read to us, as His word is faithfully preached, we remember it and we listen to it and we allow it to take authority over us and to confront us, to comfort us, all of that. We come with body and mind sufficiently rested so that we can really be all there. And we bring financial offerings that come off the top of our personal budgets, not the leftovers of our paychecks. And really, if we don't do that, if we're only willing to bring weak, cruddy worship to God, if we do that in our worship service, what will we give God outside of worship service in our daily lives, in just how we live and do family and do relationships and try to engage with this world into which we're called to be bright lights? If I haven't learned to worship and to love God, who I can't see, how am I going to love and serve my fellow human, who I can see? If you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus asks for your best. He told that wealthy, young executive, He told him to give up all possession, all position, and to devote himself to the poor and to following Jesus. Living as a Christian involves an entirely new identity. It's like the witness protection program. You've got a new name. You live in a new place. You work for a different employer. And to give Jesus your best, well, that means you give Him the best of all of your efforts, how you study, how you perform at the job, how you will love your father, how you will love your daughter, how you will love your spouse. You give Him the best of your time. Instead of living for fluff, living for self-serving trivialities, you pour yourself into the priorities that Jesus modeled. Spreading His message, caring for people in need, caring for sick and troubled people, investing in people growing in Jesus. Now, verse 9 brings us to it's kind of a painful but pretty clear principle. He says there, if you're not worshiping the Lord with your best, will God hear your prayers with favor? Sometimes God takes our prayers and he doesn't answer them. He makes us wait. And it's not because you've done something wrong. That needs to be very clearly understood. Just because you've prayed something, you've asked God, Lord, change this person, change this situation, bring me this help that I need, and he says no, it doesn't mean that you've done something wrong. Sometimes God says no to our prayers, and it's not that you've done something wrong. It's that he's got something better, and he's got a better time. But sometimes God does not answer our prayers because we're not fully devoted to him. And maybe that's why God is not answering your prayers, it says here. The principle is, if you are holding back from God, you can expect God to hold back from you. Now, let's look at how we doubt and how we grow weary of God. Verses 12 and 13, that's the attitude of the worshipers. They've grown weary of God. They doubt God. They don't bring their best to God because they're just tired of God. They're weary of all this God stuff and all this. And so they're going through the motions, they're showing up, but they're just tired of him and all that he's asked of them. They're tired of the life that he's set forward for them. So verse 13, they say, oh, what a weariness. When a person's tired of God in this way, when a person gets tired of God, what happens? Well, what we see here is you lose delight in church, you lose delight in worship, and you find it easy to grumble about church. You find it easy to grumble about worship and the people there. Verse 12, you profane it in that you say, the table is, speaking of the altar, the table is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. That's kind of like what's happening when we're thinking or even saying, church is stupid. Church is so boring. And the people there, they're so weird. Now, you need to understand, God specializes in the weird people. God specializes in bringing misfits and weirdos into his family. He does that. That's part of this. But what's going on with that kind of talk when we fall into that and feel that way? Instead of orienting towards a worthy God, we've started to orient towards ourselves. And so what's the verse saying? It's saying, I don't like God's worship. I don't like God's house. And what happens when we're tired of God in this way, weary of him? Verse 14, it says, cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. He's saying there, this is what happens when you're weary of the Lord. You make a promise to God, a vow offering, but you don't follow through. When a person's tired of God, when you're tired of God, you break your promises to God. Have you made promises to God? Maybe something like, God, I promise, I'm going to make myself accountable to other people for my besetting sin. I'm going to just be open about it, and I'm going to invite other people to help me stay in the path of obedience, to be accountable. Or have you made a promise like this? God, I know I need to go and have this conversation with another person. I need to pursue forgiveness with them. I need to pursue reconciliation with them. You've made that promise. Or maybe, God, I am going to give generously. I'm going to give sacrificially to your priorities. I know that needs to change. I promise you, God, I'm going to do that. Are you keeping your promises to God? Not only here are his people weary of him and his worship, let's turn now to their doubt. They started to doubt God, and we see their doubt. This is in verses 2 through 5. This is the first confrontation that God leads off with in the book of Malachi, verses 2 through 5. This first confrontation from the Lord. And really, it's kind of startling. God has this way of getting our attention and saying things we don't expect, doing things that we don't expect him to do. And he does that here. Verse 2, the Lord says, I have loved you. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, how have you loved us? The Lord's confronting his people. The Lord's saying, you don't think I have loved you. You doubt my love. And when the Lord says this to his people, what do they say? What's their response? They say, Lord, how have you proved your love to us? we don't feel loved by you. We doubt your love for us. The question, does God love us? Does God love me? This is one of the big questions in the Bible. It's one of the big questions of humanity. It's been there from the very beginning. Remember Eden, when God gave the very first people, Adam and Eve, when he gave them one command. One command. What happened? They doubted his love. The serpent insinuated that God was holding back, that this commandment was just proof that God didn't really love them. And that's why they sinned and why they ate the fruit. When you doubt God's goodness, you disobey God's commandments very easily. Doubt very easily pushes us into disobedience. And so we need to watch for this in ourselves. We need to watch for this when we see that we're doubting God. Because we descend from Adam and Eve. And so we're susceptible to the very same kind of questioning doubt of God and his love for us. We tend to be suspicious and mistrusting of God. God will challenge our doubt, challenge our doubts of his love. Think about how it happens over and over. Places like Romans 8:35. And he's always trying to challenge our doubt about his love towards us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Can any of that separate us from God's love? Does any of that mean Christ doesn't love us? But here's how we tend to think. If I am now living in trouble, if I now am facing distress, or people are mocking me, or I've got financial trouble, or sickness, or even abuse, God must not love me. Or the variant of it is, God isn't loving me effectively. And then, if that's what we're thinking about God, it's very easy for us to depart from him. As we mentioned in the beginning, Malachi is speaking to a people who are rebuilding their lives after their fathers sinned and after they have sinned. And for them, it feels like a long slog. It feels like they are in distress. And maybe you are working through that kind of thing. God's placed you in something like that. You maybe are working through a very slow recovery, a very slow rebuilding and repair of some area in your life. Maybe it has to do with your business. Maybe it has to do with your reputation, your relationships. And it's such a long road. You're wondering, is this going anywhere? Where is this going? And you're starting to feel resentment about the situation. But the truth is, you're also, even if you haven't worded it this way, in your heart, what you're feeling is some resentment in God, because you've been told that God controls all things. You've been told that God is the one who decrees and ordains all that comes to pass. And so it's such a long, drawn out, slow rebuilding. You're starting to feel some resentment towards God. It's as if you would say, is this the best you can do, God? Does it have to take this long? But we remember that God plays the long game. Sometimes God does the instant miracle, and that's wonderful. And it's okay to ask for that and to hope for that. But sometimes God builds slow. Sometimes he builds over years, over decades. Many people had the testimony of someone they prayed for the salvation of a mother or father or spouse. And decades later, God did answer it, but it took so long. Will you doubt God's love if it unfolds over years? If you have to remain in counseling for years. In verses 2 through 4, God answers their doubt, the people's doubt about his love. He says, and he sets up this reminder. It's a history lesson. It's a picture. It's an analogy. And it's also their family. He says, you, Israel, you descended from Jacob. And the people who live next to you, the nation next door to the east, Edom, they're descended from Esau. Jacob, Esau, Israel, Edom, your brother nations, God's bringing this up, but over the years, over millennia, literally over millennia, God says, I put my loving commitment on one of you, exactly one, upon Jacob, not Esau. It is Jacob whom I loved. And you will see it. You will see my love by who is left standing after thousands of years go by. You see, when Jacob, when Israel was destroyed and judged and put into this timeout, Edom was doing well. If you were to read the play right in the middle of the game at that point, when Israel, when Jacob was put into timeout, it didn't look so good. It didn't look like they were the ones that were loved. But God is saying, now or in the days to come, Edom is going to be cast down. It's not clear if Malachi here is speaking in the, you could call it the prophetic now. He's speaking as if it's right now, but it could actually be future. He's just saying it will happen. Edom, Esau, will not ever rebuild. But you, Jacob, even though you're in this long, slow road of rebuilding, you will rebuild. They mistook slowness for abandonment. They mistook slowness for incompetence. So when rebuilding, when God's rebuilding in your life, go slowly. Don't grow weary of God. Don't grow weary of His worship. And when trouble drags out, don't doubt God and His loving commitment to you. Now, we're flawed people. We do grow weary. And we do doubt God. And we start even to back off from God and to backslide from the promises that we had made to God. What is it that will rekindle our worship? What is it that will dispel the doubt that we deal with? You need to see something. You need to see God's glory and how it exceeds all of our failures. You need to see something that will make you worship with wonder, not with weariness. Something that will keep you engaged with your family, engaged in ministry, instead of just kind of cynical drift. Here's something though in the text to grow the greatness of God, to increase the glory of God in your eyes. Look at verse 5. He says, your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. To Israel, who's feeling bad for herself, especially comparing herself to Edom, her sibling. To you, comparing your performance to your older sister or to your younger brother. The Lord says, I am doing something bigger than you think. I'm doing something better. I'm doing something worldwide. Something that spans the nations. Verse 11, he says it again. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God is saying, I know what's going on with you. I know how you feel like your rebuilding is just, like you're still in, it feels like we're still in second grade. When are we going to get to the graduation? God is saying, I know about that. And I, at this same time, am creating a perpetual worldwide movement that's going to bring you in, bring in Israel, bring in you, my slowly rebuilding people, and I'm going to be bringing in the nations, not just this nation, but all of the nations, every place. I'm going to bring them in, and you'll be there worshiping me, and they will be there worshiping me. It's so much bigger than just you. It's so much bigger than what you're building. It's even more. And so his challenge to them is this: take your trouble. Take your trouble. God is doing something bigger than you can imagine, more than you could ask or think. Verse 14, he says it again, I'll be feared, revered, honored, and loved among the nations. This love for Jacob and this hatred for Esau, it's very important. It's depicting one of the many large arc intentions of the Lord in the plan for the universe. And so in Romans three chapters in Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11. This is fleshed out more. This love for Jacob and hatred for Esau, it's fleshed out there. And if you read those chapters, we're not going to go into it much tonight. This is what's happening. By hardening one nation, God is going to make a people out of all the peoples. And we can't get into it tonight. But what you'll see if you read, refresh yourself on Romans 9 through 11 is this. God is going to drag out the rebuilding of Israel, the grafting in of Israel, for a long time. So that people from all nations can come into the kingdom. It is a risky, stunning plan, audacious, that's going to restore everything that was lost in the Garden of Eden. It's going to reverse the global death that fell on humanity. If you want to read one of the best and the biggest conspiracy theories ever, dig into Romans 9 through 11. And if you're struggling today, if you're struggling right now with doubting the goodness of God because of where he's placed you and because of how he's downshifted you out of fourth gear, out of third gear, out of second gear, and you're just barely moving along 3 miles an hour in first gear, and you're wondering, are we ever going to get anywhere? I encourage you to read those chapters. As you're asking God to speed things up in your situation, look at those chapters in Romans. And as you do it, I'll tell you, if the Spirit enables you, I'll tell you how you're going to feel at the end of it. Because it tells us at the end of Romans 11 how you're going to feel if you catch sight of how God does something great, great through delay, through other people's disobedience, through dragging things out. This is what your reaction will be as you read through and you just soak in those chapters. Here's what it says in Romans 11, 32. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And then here's his heart reaction. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are all his judgments and his ways past finding out. It will restore wonder. You won't understand all the details, but it will restore wonder, some sense of wonder and worship as you see how he does this with those kinds of things. The bad which God employs makes goodness abound. That's true for all the nations. That's true for whatever's going on in your life. Can I give you one more piece of evidence of that? We noted that God is worthy of our worship. We noted that he's worthy of our unblemished, our best offerings. And we saw how the people doubted God and they devalued God and they brought to God degraded offerings. Here's the other evidence that the bad that God employs makes goodness abound. In the gospel, Jesus brought his unblemished offering so that blemished and broken people could become precious in God's sight. Jesus brought the worthy offering, the worthiest offering. He brought himself. The angels declared that he was the worthiest offering. Worthy is the lamb which was slain. Jesus took the best offering of heaven and he offered himself for people who had nothing to offer but our own broken and blighted offerings. And Jesus offered his best so that our worst could be forgiven. So that our weak offerings are amazingly found pleasing in the sight of God in the Son. In the end, all of us are worshipers. All of us worship what we love. What do you love? Whom do you love? We bring our best for what we love. God brought his best offering for those whom he loves. He must love you very much. Don't doubt it. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we grow tired, we grow weary, we start to doubt your love. and even worship, the formal corporate practice of worship and the disciplines of our lives and obedience, offering up worship, it becomes to us just a discipline and we grow weary. Lord, we pray that you would restore to us wonder at the greatness of what you have determined and what you've accomplished. We pray, Lord, that it would not be small in our sight, but great in our sight, that it would be magnified to the proper scope and scale. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would fill us so that we would know the height, the depth, the unsearchable breadth of your great love towards us. We pray that we would know that in Christ, through what he has done. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.